According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is our passage this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. We can get started at least with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Before we begin this evening, let's take time for silent prayer. Not just to kill time. You understand why we do this. It does us no good to be here tonight in carnality. Let's use this time to confess what needs to be confessed, quiet our hearts, set aside distractions, ask for the Father's blessing. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you this evening for your faithfulness. And you pour forth your faithfulness in so many ways beyond anything that we could ask or think. And Father, this evening your faithfulness is manifest one more time in giving us an opportunity to assemble together and to receive the instruction from your word. We thank you that you have equipped each one of us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to understand spiritual truth, that in fact the infinite truth of your word can be communicated to finite minds, that in fact, Father, you have expanded our thinking from the finite human realm to the infinite divine realm, and we thank you for such grace provision. We ask now this evening that we would pay attention, that we would humble ourselves before your word, that we would be attentive to the glory that is your word. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We will take some time for some questions and answers tonight. We did have one item pending from last week, actually, and that was on the baptism of fire that had been asked. And did you... I didn't write down the verse. Did you get there from Matthew or did you get there from Luke? Do you remember the passage? We can find it here in a moment. It's all right, we'll find it. There's a great article in Unger's Bible Dictionary I was going to share with you tonight. Luke 3:16-17. It can also be found in the Gospel of Matthew. All right. Sure. Do we have a microphone? Ah, it's up here. Bob, you want to be the microphone person tonight? I meant to do that before we started, too. All right. The question with respect to the baptism of fire, there's a wonderful article in Unger's Bible Dictionary I was going to read tonight. Before I do, though, let's just get the context from Luke chapter 3. Verse 15 says, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.'" Then verse 17, I think, is vital in understanding the whole issue here. "His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And then verse 18 moves on to other subject material. So the full context of this takes us from verse 15 through verse 17. Now, grammatically, linguistically, you can do two things with this verse. The Baptist said, "I baptize with water." All right? That stands by itself. "After me is coming one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Okay? Now, you can take the Holy Spirit and fire as one object. All right? The object of baptize you. Okay? Or you can recognize two separate baptisms there. The baptism with the Holy Spirit and or the baptism with fire. Okay? What helps us to determine what's going on is then the next verse, verse 17, "His winnowing fork is in his hand." Now, we recognize that this does not happen at First Advent. That this does not happen. In fact, this is prophetic looking ahead to Second Advent. And part of where, in the Old Testament and here in the Gospel record, where some of the confusion comes in is that many of the Christological prophecies pertaining to Christ were looking forward, included both First Advent and Second Advent in the same verse, in the same breath. And much of that is what we have here. There is a correlating passage later on, as the cross was approaching, and Jesus Christ says, I have a fire to kindle upon the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. But first, he says, I have a baptism to undergo, that being the cross. Let me just read quickly here from Unger. It is clear from the immediate context of this reference and from the general testimony of Scripture that this baptism of fire is connected with judgment at the second advent of Christ, as the baptism with the Holy Spirit is connected with grace flowing from the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ at His first advent. And so Unger understood and taught that this was first advent, second advent, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism of fire. As John Walford correctly observes, while the church age is introduced with a baptism of the Spirit, the kingdom age is to be introduced with a baptism of fire. And he quotes Walford in his Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. At first glance, it might seem singular that John the Baptist should speak of the first and second advents in such intimate connection, but he is merely expressing himself as many of the Old Testament prophets do, who often envision the Lord's first and second comings in a blended view and speak of both of them in the same clause. And they give, for example, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which we've taken you to before, and I won't spend the time there tonight unless there's some confusion on this and folks want further clarification on this. But Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, in the same passage, speaks of both First Advent and Second Advent. And when the Lord quoted it in Luke 4, he stopped his quotation in mid-verse and interrupted, in fact, his citation of Isaiah in order to emphasize the fact that today the Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Unger does go on to relate that there is some disagreement on this passage. He says, though some expositors, as Plumtree, have attempted to find a fulfillment of the baptism with fire in the tongues as of fire, Acts 2:3, and others have construed it as a description of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit as an experience to be sought in this age, a kind of second Pentecost, these interpretations are manifestly erroneous. It is not scriptural to pray for a baptism with fire. There is no such baptism now, for the believer has been graciously delivered from the wrath by the blood of Christ. And that is from Merrill F. Unger in Unger's Bible Dictionary, and thought I'd share that with you tonight. All right, now Gary, you have a follow-up.
Continuing right along with that, so that is not the Bema Seat, where we have survived, but as through fire.
Correct. That is not the Bema Seat.
This is what we're looking at here is a church age, and then right after that, and
right
prophetic switch to the second advent, and this is Israel.
He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Right, and we're looking at a shift from first advent, second advent. Right, and the judgment by fire, which runs its course through the tribulation, which culminates at Second Advent and Armageddon, and then launches into the Millennial Kingdom with only believers present.
Okay? Thank you, sir.
Great. Let's bring the microphone up to Judith.
So, you know that I've been baptized by water in the past, and I've been confirmed in another church, mm-hmm. Episcopal Church. Do I need to be baptized in this church?
Well, you got a very relaxed pastor, and that's the good news. There are some churches that you would attend that would tell you that your baptism in these other denominations doesn't count. It's not worth anything. And, you know, if you're not baptized in this church, then, you know, you cannot be a member and things like that. We do not confuse the water ritual with the reality of the fact that we are baptized in Christ by the Holy Spirit the moment we placed our faith in Christ. And a lot of believers are comfortable with their baptism they had when they were growing up. They're comfortable. They have no conscience problems, and they're just proceeding forward, just happy in their Christian way of life. Other believers, though, once they get some teaching, they get more information, they begin to grow in grace and knowledge, then they begin to examine the whole thing in a whole new light, and they say, you know something? I never have publicly professed my faith in Christ as a witness, and I want to do this. And the neat thing about it is, if that is your conviction, that you can, like Romans 14 says, happy, you know, you have that happiness of your conviction before the Lord. So we baptize folks in that circumstance there as well. There's no verse in Scripture. I can't find a 3 Timothy somewhere that says, you know, thou shalt not be rebaptized, you know, at any point of time. Pastor Ralph Braun even jokes about the fact that he's been sprinkled, dipped, and dunked. So he's had it all, you know. And he could even say, you know, even if we're wrong in our theology, at least he's covered because he's handled all the different angles on it from his childhood and everywhere else. So, no, the fun part about grace is that we can relax. And, you know, something my sister-in-law did a couple years ago, she was in Israel, and over Christmas, I guess in 2001, or I forget the year now, but anyway, the church group went over there and toured and all that, and then the pastor conducted a baptism service in the Jordan River, you know, right there where the Lord was baptized and all. And, you know, I thought of that and said, well, that's kind of cool, you know. Would I want to go be rebaptized in the same place that Jesus was baptized? And, you know, well, I don't know. Anyway, there's no Bible verse that says thou shalt not do it. So, you know, for folks that come in here and they've got previous baptisms elsewhere and so forth, we never make any of that a requirement for fellowship or membership or any other such thing. So to answer your question, no, we won't make you get rebaptized, but we will if you want to. I guess that's to answer that totally. Okay,
another question I have had for several weeks, and I've been embarrassed to ask.
Oh, no, go ahead.
It's about my pets, my animals.
Uh-huh.
I have always had cats.
Uh-huh.
And I end up, you know, having to put them to sleep or they're run over or something. And the last cat I had to have put to sleep because he had lymphoma.
Uh-huh.
And I baptized him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Okay.
Now, that may not be what I should have done, but I wonder what happens to our animals.
That was a good question, and it's not a silly question, because everybody thinks about that, and I think about that, and my children have asked me about that, you know, and when the animal dies, you know, are we going to see this animal again when we get to heaven, and things like that. So that's a normal question, and in particular, because we know there's horses in heaven, I had come to a conclusion that there are no animals at all in heaven, and then Glenn Carnegie Senior pointed out to me, he says, well, there's horses up there, aren't there? And I said, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, we come riding on white horses, don't we? So I still haven't totally worked it out in my thinking that those aren't really angels in horse form, or that, you know, when John saw horses descending out of heaven, that he wasn't seeing in a vision a symbolic representation and so forth. But in any event, if we're going to debate the horses, there's really no clue as far as dogs, cats, and the other things there. We do know, though, that there are several orders of creation. There's the angelic realm, there's the human realm, and then there's the animal realm. And it is only the human realm and the angelic realm that have volition. That we call that the moral realm of creation. And in fact, it is the angelic and the human realm that comprises the cosmos. That is the moral realm of the arrangement of creation. Now, animals, as we see in Scripture, do not have volition. Animals never disobey. Animals, in fact, whenever the Lord gives instructions to an animal, whether it's to the bears to go eat some, you know, punk kids, or whether it's to a donkey to teach Bible class, or it's to a whale to eat, you know, to swallow Jonah, you know, every single time throughout Scripture when God directs an animal to do something, it's done. Kind of like the physical realm, the creation itself. There's no volition there to rebel, is what I'm saying. And And so in terms of that, then the animals serve their purpose. But they are not moral beings. They're not spiritual beings. They don't place their faith in Christ to get saved and the things that happen there. They're animals, not human beings made in the image of God. I understand that we get very attached to our pets, and there's a lot of fondness and a lot of love. But I'd be lying to you if I tried to tell you tonight that I think that Fluffy's in heaven or anything like that. I try to be pretty direct with my children and anybody else that asks. Part of it, too, you know, this world system is so evil in the way that it instills all kinds of things, and they exalt animal rights and they lift up animals, you know, like dolphins are smarter than people, and really blur the thing, and that we're just a part of, you know, the human race is just a part of the evolutionary chain and we should fit in with this world. It's all a bunch of malarkey. The human race is in the image and likeness of God. We bear the image of God, and we are the redeemed body that Christ died for. And the animals, that's a whole other realm altogether. And we stop and we realize that in the recreation of all things, that this world is passing away, this universe is about to be destroyed and recreated with new heavens and a new earth, and the things there. I think we want to stop and put the animal realm back in its context in a whole lot of ways. So, okay, good question. All right, let's bring a microphone. Bob, can you bring the microphone up front here to Letty, and we'll get her question. Nobody here actually has a Fluffy, do you? I just pulled that name out of the air. Okay.
Okay, my question is from Genesis 3:15.
Genesis 3:15, okay.
I can't remember if we brought it up when we were doing the angelic conflict, you know, with the celebration, or if it was under some other teaching. But my question is, between, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, mm-hmm. and you shall bruise him on the heel."
Mm-hmm.
That's Christ, and I guess it's referring to the angelic conflict, is it not? With the head meaning the authority and...
Mm-hmm. And it's speaking directly to the serpent. Speaking directly to the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent. And Revelation 12 makes it very clear who the serpent is. He is the dragon, he is the serpent of old, he is Satan and the devil. Four titles are given there in Revelation chapter 12. He's speaking directly to the serpent, which means he is speaking to Satan. And enmity between you and the woman. It's remarkable the disdain, the utter disdain for human life that the devil has, the demons have. We see so many things in the news and we say, well, that's just inhuman. How can they treat another human being that way? Well, under demonic influences, there's no wonder, because in the satanic way of thinking, for the fallen angels, for the demons, the human race, being that Eve is the mother of all living, this human race is abhorrent to him. He hates, reviles the human race, this lower order of creation, and somehow we're the ones that are exalted and glorified in Christ compared to him. I mean, he's the one that was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He was the pinnacle of God's creation, and in his insanity, it just, he cannot abide by the fact that the human race is so blessed and that the Lord Jesus Christ had in his delight the sons of men. The enmity here is specifically stated between you, the serpent, and the woman. And, of course, Eve is the mother of all living, then the human race is understood. And between your seed and her seed, again, he's speaking to the serpent, her seed, we understand, refers to Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. And there's a lot that you can do in that, but, again, basic biology tonight, if, you know, women don't have seed, okay, men have seed, women have eggs. Eggs get fertilized, babies get born, okay? But this seed of the woman, we recognize, is a reference to Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman, had no human father, and the things there. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Obviously, the head injury is fatal and final. A heel injury, while it hurts, while it is an injury sustained, is not the end of the story. See, the crucifixion, as it were, think of the crucifixion as the bruising on the heel that he did suffer. He did bear our burdens. He did go through the affliction, and he endured it willingly. But in the end, by so doing so, what did he do? He crushed the serpent's head because he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He proclaimed victory over the cosmic forces of darkness. So there's a lot that can be done in Genesis 3:15, and things that we will have coming up, by the way, in prophetic studies as it pertains to Antichrist, as it pertains to the Great Tribulation, because seed of the woman is a literal physical son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Seed of the serpent, I think, sometimes gets overlooked, but this is with a reference to the serpent's seed here in this verse, between your seed and her seed, and the seed of the serpent, I think, is sometimes overlooked in terms of Antichrist and his generation. See, as coming as a direct son of Satan himself. So there's more work to be done on that, and we'll have things on that coming up down the road. Okay? All right, Lavana. Thank you, Bob. Got to get on the microphone.
In Matthew 19:5.
Matthew 19:5?
Yes, sir. It says, and said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh."
Yes, ma'am.
We have a family member that it's a couple, and she's very attached to her mother and father, so much so that she gives preference to them over whatever her husband desires or whatever. And she says, well, this says for the man to leave father and mother, but it doesn't say for the woman. And I would like for you to kind of, you know, you don't know what to say, and other
she's
than just
not,
pray for them.
She's not off the hook. She's making excuses.
Right. I mean, it's bothered me a lot, and I thought, well, is there something maybe that I haven't thought of to say to her? Because
right,
it's there, but
yeah,
why
it is
why
there.
Why don't they say a man and a woman? You know, it's just understood, isn't it? But
it is understood, and it would be redundant to say, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, who also shall leave her father and mother and be joined to her husband. See, both parties have to be doing this. See, if the man is joined to his wife, that means that the wife is joined to her husband. Okay, it's not, I mean, we had a president a few years ago that tried to relate the fact that one person could be engaged in something and not both. All right, but we know that both parties are involved, and that the man has left his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That very phrase indicates that she also has left her father and mother. And even though the Genesis 2 quotation does not spell it out in all those words, it doesn't really have to, because it's understood in its sense. And your friend...
I know that's kind of a silly question, but it has...
That's not silly, you know, because they grasp at it and they want to use that as their excuse. And that's human. You know, they'll justify with whatever they think they need to justify with. But an objective reading can't support that. Okay? All right. Well, if there's anything else, just jot yourself a note, save it for next week, or send me an email if you can't wait 7 days. And we'll be glad to answer these things as we get the opportunity. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 then. The misapplied message. The misapplied message. Perfectly appropriate from that last question. When the Word of God says something, and you want it to say something else, and so you take it that way. All right? Paul had said something to the Corinthians. They wanted it to mean something else, so they took it the way they wanted it to mean, and they were wrong. The misapplied message. 1 Corinthians 5... 9 through 13. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, that is, with fornicators. I'm going to start including fornicators. And the New American Standard likes to render the pornos, the plural pornoi, as immoral people. And I just have issues with that because of the way that morality versus immorality is so blurred in our culture today. Too often it's fuzzy. Too often we've got this idea that there's relative levels, and you can be sort of moral and sort of immoral, and you're not quite as immoral as the next guy, and these ideas that morality is a spectrum, and that you know, morality versus immorality is a spectrum with all these different shades and stuff, and that's what the connotation of immorality is anymore. And so I would much rather communicate this by rendering the pornos or the pornoi here as fornicators, that they are involved in illicit sexual activity, and so fornicator covers the issue. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with fornicators. I did not at all mean with the fornicators of this world, or with the coveters and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. See. Of course, Paul would have never dreamed that a day would come when technologically it would be possible to temporarily send human beings out of the orbit. But you realize, even though human beings have left the orbit of the earth, they were still in the cosmos, because they're still human beings. All right. But you'd have to leave the world with this concept you came up with in terms of isolation, separatism. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a fornicator or a coveter or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Not even to eat with such a one. There's that such a one again. We've had such a one a number of times in this chapter. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. All right, this serves to not only conclude the material that's been presented in chapter 5, but it also launches into what is going to follow here very shortly, into chapter 6. And that if Corinth doesn't wake up and start applying doctrine, if they don't start waking up and living the Christian way of life they've been taught, they're really blowing it. And they are. And we'll get into some of those issues in chapter 6 where they're suing one another and going to unbelieving judges and all of that. So that is coming up here very quickly. But for now, though, we're focusing in on the events of these verses. We saw on Sunday at point 1, prior to the writing of 1 Corinthians, a previous letter to the church at Corinth warned believers there to not associate with fornicators. This is a previous letter. This is not 1 Corinthians. This is pre-1 Corinthians. Alright? It was a letter that Paul wrote that was not preserved in the canon of Scripture. It was not biblical. It was a letter. Alright? Paul wrote a lot of letters that didn't make it into the Bible. He wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, for example, didn't make it into the Bible. He wrote this letter here, the Don't Associate with Fornicators letter. He wrote 1 Corinthians. We know he wrote 2 Corinthians. I believe in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he wrote a letter that he calls the Sorrowful Letter. Okay, so I believe there are at least four written correspondences from Paul to the Corinthians. They likewise had correspondence with him, which if you peek ahead, you can glance to chapter 7, verse 1. Concerning the things about which you wrote. Ah, okay. Letters are going back and forth. The Corinthians had a letter. Okay? It didn't make it in the Bible. It's not a part of inspired Scripture, but they had written a letter to Paul with all kinds of questions. And so Paul starts to answer those questions beginning in chapter 7. But there was a letter that had been given. Now, this letter, as I say, was not part of the Bible. It was not the verbal plenary inspiration that we categorize Scripture, but it was, we trust, motivated by the Spirit of God. It was, we trust, biblical instructions from an apostle to a local church, and they were expected to obey. They were expected to obey the instructions that Paul had given them, and they did not. We did some work on this with respect to the vocabulary, and I'll just pass on by all that. The idea, though, of associating is a fun compound word, sunana mignustai, and you got sun together, ana up, and mignumi to mix, and this is where you get mixed up together, all right? Mixed up together, and the idiom carries true even into 21st century American English, mixed up together. How many times do we warn our children, go, don't get mixed up together with these folks, because they're living in the cosmos. They're living in the world. They have the world's viewpoint, the world's standards, the world's values. See? And, you know, a father comes to me and their daughter's off to college and they've got an unbeliever for a roommate. That's a dad that's doing some praying. There's a pastor that's doing some praying. Okay? Because the unbeliever doesn't have the same norms and standards, doesn't have doctrine, doesn't have divine viewpoint. And even if they're moral, what is that? Human morality. Even if they're nice, what is that? Human niceness. Okay? The cosmos system is an entirely separate standard, and it's opposed to God's standard. And so there's going to be a test. When believers are encountered with unbelievers, how are they going to maintain their holiness and bear witness? Or are they going to compromise and be defiled? See? But the idea of being mixed up together with, to be mixed up together with, we're going to have more on this. In fact, it really is going to get into a concentrated form when Paul turns it to the concept of not being unequally yoked. All right? Because getting mixed up together with leads to being unequally yoked. Okay? So if you can stop it here and not be mixed up together with, then you'll never carry it that next step beyond that and be unequally yoked. That's just a simple principle. If you make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust, then you're taking steps ahead of time before that temptation arises, see? And many of the things that happens there, when a young man asked me, you know, Pastor, is it wrong to date an unbeliever? You know, he's got some girl and he likes her and she's, you know, attractive or whatever, and his heart's thumping and different things. And he said, well, is it, I can't marry an unbeliever, but can I date an unbeliever? And I asked this young man, why? Why would you want to? You know you can't marry her. Why date her? See, do you like playing with fire? All right. It's like, well, how close do I get before I sin? When do I cross that line? Why are you flirting with the line? See, the idea of sin is not how close can I get without sinning, but sinning is missing the mark. And the real goal should be, how do I please the Lord Jesus Christ? How do I please the Father? How do I glorify Christ? How do I bear fruit? Not what can I get away with? All right? And so this idea of not being mixed up together, this here in chapter 5, it's going to go on into chapter 6, this is what's leading to unequally yoked, and we want to stop it here. All right? Other things involved there. If you want to do some more work on Sunan and Magnumi, we gave it to you on Sunday morning. It's used twice here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and verse 11. The only other New Testament use is in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, and one extraordinary, I thought, Septuagint use is Hosea 7:8, and I thought that that really made a pretty clear case for what this is dealing with. Point two, this warning was not given with respect to unbelievers. He says, I wasn't talking about the fornicators of this world. I'm not talking about the unbelievers or those outside the church. It was not given with respect to unbelievers. See, in verse 10, he says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, that is, the fornicators of this cosmos. It's not what I was talking about. Again, miscommunication happens through a variety of ways. You know, you can say something and your child hears something entirely different. Or you can say something, ladies, and your husband hears something entirely different. Okay? It probably goes the other direction too, where a husband can say something and the wife heard something else altogether, but I won't go there tonight. Alright? He was dealing with the fornicators within their church. And they just immediately jumped to, oh, well, he's obviously not talking about us. He's talking about those bad people that don't go to Austin Bible Church or Corinth Bible Church or those unbelievers out there. See, pride, so often when a rebuking message comes and the Holy Spirit is convicting and he's preaching, quite often a believer can sit there and hear that Bible class and in pride just kind of shovel it over their shoulder and say, oh, well, he's not talking to me. Well, maybe the Lord is talking to you. All right? Stop and consider, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. That this is a message for you. And maybe it doesn't apply right here, right now. Maybe it'll apply next week. Maybe it'll apply down the road. But you better be paying attention. And don't just blow it off and say, oh, that's for those unbelievers. That's for somebody else. That's for, I would never do that. Okay? That's only pride and arrogance speaking. Some interesting phrases here. First of all, subpoint A. He says, ou pantos, not at all. Not altogether, by no means. This is a rather forceful phrase that he's using here in verse 10. Where he says, I wasn't talking about the world's fornicators. I was talking about you guys. Not at all. Not altogether. By no means. Okay? The adjective pas, P-A-S, is the adjective for everything. Each, every, all. Okay? Pontos here used adverbially. Not altogether. Not at all. Not at all. I was not at all talking about the fornicators of the world. See, nothing could be further from the truth. That was the last thing on my mind. You totally missed it. Okay? A phrase that we find not only here in 1 Corinthians 5:10, but an interesting use of it in Romans 3:9. All right? If you just want a comparison use of this phrase, upantos, a comparison use of it used in this way, Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Okay. He described the Gentile rebellion in Genesis 1, the Jewish religious rebellion in Genesis 2. That whether you're dealing with immoral depravity or moral depravity, guess what? It's depravity and all of fallen sin and the glory of God. And what advantage has the Jew over the Gentile? And but then he asks the question. He says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? By no means. Not at all. Don't be ridiculous. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Okay? So there's a use of upantos, by no means, or not at all, or not on your life. You know, put whatever, we got a lot of ways we can express this in English. You know, no way, Jose. All right? There's tons of ways this can get communicated, this can get brought across. It's very forceful. And it's almost with a sense of incredulity. You like that? That was my word of the day a few days back. I get a word of the day every day on my homepage. Incredulity. It's almost like, are you kidding? Not at all. Not at all. See? It's like when your child tries to explain to you what they thought they heard you say. You say, what? I didn't say that. I didn't say anything like that. Where did you get that? All right? That sense of bewilderment and incredulity that says, where'd you get that idea? That's not what I said. So when Paul says here, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with fornicators, I did not at all mean with the fornicators of this cosmos. I was not at all talking about the cosmos. I was talking about you. See? But they had taken it entirely the wrong way. Subpoint B. The fornicators of this world. The fornicators of this world. He says, that's who I was talking about. Tois pornois tu cosmu tutu. The fornicators of this world. The fornicators of this world. It was not at all referring to the fornicators of this cosmos. Remember, once we're saved, we're no longer of this cosmos. We're still in the cosmos, but we are no longer of the cosmos. Praise the Lord. All right? The fornicators of this cosmos, of this arrangement, of this order. Remember, cosmos refers to the world in its arrangement. Think when you think cosmos, think cosmetics. All right? Ladies, you can handle cosmetics, right? You understand cosmetics. And guys, you don't understand it, but you buy it for your wives, and so you sort of understand it. Cosmetics. All right? Cosmetics. Think of cosmetics. And with cosmetics, women are arranging their face. Right? They're arranging their hair, and they're arranging their face, and they're arranging all kinds of fingernails and everything else. Okay? They're making arrangements. That's cosmetics. Think of arrangements, and cosmos is the arrangements. Cosmos, and with reference to the world, is with reference to the present volitional arrangement, and as I say, it consists of the moral beings, the angels, and the human beings. And whose world is this? There we go. All right? The present arrangement at the long suffering of God until He chooses to bring this arrangement to a close. Eventually, He reaches that limit. Remember, this cosmos is passing away, and along with it, its lust. There'll be a whole new arrangement set up. A new heavens, a new earth, a new cosmos. Behold, I make all things new. And the new arrangement, the new cosmos, will have Jesus Christ as the head of all things, whether in heaven or on the earth, the fullness of times, as we understand the new cosmos, the new arrangement will consist of. The fornicators of this world. The fornicators of this world. Keep in mind, this cosmos is established under Satan's leadership and crafting and molding and shaping with standards contrary to God's standards. God has a plan and blessing for marriage, and Satan's perversions twist it to every direction imaginable. God has a plan for families, and Satan's cosmos system perverts that and twists it in every direction imaginable. Everything that God has designed for blessing, the adversary in the cosmos system has twisted it in all these other directions. And as such, fornication is one of those ways in which the cosmos system has totally laid out a plan and a program and a norms and a standards that's entirely different from God's. I mean, that much is obvious. Anybody with children in public schools that has their kids come home and tell them, oh, here's what we learned today, and we learned that this is okay and that's okay, and if I experiment with this other thing, well, that's just normal, and I was born that way, and I shouldn't be ashamed, and all these other things, and parents are pulling their hair out and saying, wait a minute, we didn't teach you that. The Bible doesn't teach you that. That's not right. But that's the cosmos message with respect to sexual activity. Bible calls it fornication. The world says it's okay. You know, if you're born that way and you want to do this, let's go right ahead. All right? The fornicators of this world. Then Paul goes on with an or, point C, or. And he starts to add to the fornicators. All right? So we're still in our main point two. Now subpoint C. Or covetous swindlers, or idolaters. He added two items to the fornicators. He added covetous swindlers and idolaters. Okay? Depending on how this verse is rendered in the English, it might appear to be three. It might appear that covetous swindlers and idolaters should be three separate items. I think that the covetous swindlers are paired up and that the idolaters are set apart. All right. Use my new tool tonight. I guess I'll use this one. Nope. Oh, rats. I have a new tool. I just forgot to start it. Where did I put it? I went to a conference on Monday and Tuesday, and I came back with PowerPoint presentation assistance and different things. All right. The addition of covetous swindlers and idolaters. There we are. All right. There's my pen. All right. This is our or right here. And we've got one and we've got two, just like that. Okay? In between, we have the covetous and swindlers. And then we, after the second or, we have idolaters. All right? The or, this little word right here, there's only two of them. There's not three of them. He doesn't say, or covetous, or swindlers, or idolaters. He just says, or covetous swindlers, or idolaters. Okay? And I'm not just making a big deal out of a missing or. Okay? I think it's extraordinary. Because we had one item mentioned in verse 9, that was fornicators. When Paul wrote this letter, he said, don't suna amegnumi with fornicators. That letter he sent didn't say anything about coveters or swindlers or idolaters or anything else. It just said, don't associate with fornicators. All right? Whether he specifically had this chapter 5 guy in mind or somebody else in mind or what, we don't know. But he said, don't associate with fornicators. Now, though, he's adding to that. Here in this letter, in this chapter, he's adding to what he previously wrote. He says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any, or I'm sorry, verse 10, I did not at all mean with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. Alright? So he's adding to the list. Throwing two more groups out there. The covetous swindlers, and the idolaters. He'll expand it again in verse 11. See, in verse 11, he goes back to the fornicator, the coveter, the idolater, the reviler, the drunkard, then swindler gets mentioned. Okay? He broke up the coveter and the swindler there in verse 11. You're getting the idea that the list isn't the point. And what order he puts it in, and why does he put it out of order? And how come in verse 10, how come swindler comes before idolater? And how come in verse 11, idolater comes before reviler, drunkard, and then swindler gets mentioned? See? Don't get wrapped up in the order. And don't get wrapped up in the list. Because the point isn't the list. And we're going to spell that out for you here in a moment. He could have, you know, after a verse, he had one item, then three items, then six items. He could have added another verse in there and listed 10 items. He could have kept on going. The point isn't the list. The point is the principle. And we'll break that down for you here as well. Okay? Subpoint one. Paul clarified that he was not warning against the fornicators of this cosmos. This is a clarification. Very patiently, I must say. Paul clarified that he was not warning against the fornicators of this cosmos. They took it the wrong way, either through ignorance or through deliberate decision to do so. Remember, we've been wondering for months now, why did they not only tolerate the man of incest, but they even celebrated him? They boasted him. They boasted in this fornicator. And Paul said, your boasting is not good. Why would they boast in a fornicator? A man living with his mother. Well, understanding that he was a person of influence, perhaps. A man of great wealth, perhaps. A man that was contributing mightily to the Corinth Bible Church building fund. You know? Oh, praise the Lord. You know? We can get excited over something like that. But he's a fornicator. Oh, well, Paul was talking about the unbelievers. He was talking about, you know, the group that's over there at the Temple of Aphrodite and their thousand harlots and everything else. He wasn't talking about... No. See, he wasn't talking about us. We're saved. We're believers. He was talking about them. Okay? And so very easily, they can justify whatever they want to justify. They have no problem interpreting the Word of God in a way that matches what they want to do anyway. Okay? So Paul's clarifying. Saying, you know, I'm not talking about the fornicators of this cosmos. He also clarified, point two, Paul also expanded the subject beyond fornicators to include covetous swindlers, and idolaters. See, He expanded the subject. Didn't just limit it to the fornicators, but he added a couple items: covetous swindlers and idolaters. See, it's not a limited concept, but it's a very important principle that they needed to apply. But the nature of legalism is such that, well, in fact, I'll give this to you here in a moment as a principle. As Paul's trying to expand the whole idea here, he's trying to get them out of a very legalistic way of thinking to actually a grace way of thinking, a much broader perspective to understand what's the principle behind it. What is he really saying? How do I glorify Jesus Christ? Not just in a very narrow sense of don't associate with fornicators, but what does the Lord really want me to do? Who should I be associating with? And what should those associations produce? And what am I supposed to spend my time doing? Okay? That's the bigger issue. And so by adding covetous swindlers and idolaters, he's adding more items here. He's broadening their thinking, which I'll give you as a principle. Legalism is narrowly focused, but grace widens the believer's eyes. I hope you get this down and just chew on this for the next few days. Legalism is narrowly focused, but grace widens the believer's eyes. Legalism is narrowly focused, but grace widens the believer's eyes. And that is a general principle. Applies in so many different areas. Okay? Legalism. Don't associate with fornicators. And now I start to study the fine print. Now I start to get like that lawyer and say, who's my neighbor? See, how do I get around this one? Let's massage this here a little bit. I think he's talking about the fornicators of the world. So we're okay with the guy here in the church. See, under legalism, you start to work the angles and work the law and work the minimum requirements and what can I get away with? See, if that's the only requirement, then these other things are fine. Paul said don't associate with fornicators, so I'm okay, I'm hanging out with this swindler here. Paul says, nope, you missed the point. When he said don't associate with fornicators, it doesn't mean that swindlers are okay, or that other items here in this list, that idolaters are okay, or drunkards are okay, revilers are all right. See? But under legalism, in a very narrow view, the person could say, I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm not associating with any fornicators. I'm just hanging out with the drunkards and the revilers and the coveters and swindlers and all this other. But I'm okay because I'm not hanging out with the fornicators. Okay, you see, it's very narrow. The law does that. Legalism does that. Focusing in on, well, what does it say? What do I have to follow? Okay. And the different things there. You know, in terms of tithing, 10%. Well, 10% of what? Is that 10% of my gross or 10% of my net? Say, is that 10% before taxes, after taxes? Is that before I offer my first fruits? Is that, and then you start tithing mint and dill and cumin. You start going in all nitty-gritty details and finding, if I can give a korban gift, dedicate this to the Lord, then I don't have to give it over here to my parents and other things. I can start working the system. Because law is all about what do you have to do. Grace, though, on the other hand, widens everything in an amazing way. You start going from have-tos to want-tos. See, not that you have to tithe 10%, but what do you want to give? Grace widens all kinds of pictures. Legalism narrows the focus. In other words, don't associate. Well, under grace, what do I associate with? Who am I supposed to associate with? Who should I be fellowshipping with? Who should I be praying with? How can I come alongside a fellow believer? How can I serve the Lord? How can I intercede on behalf of others? You see, it is such a wider view in terms of serving the Lord. Legalism is narrowly focused, but grace widens the believer's eyes. Paul is trying to get across a principle to the Corinthians. And so by explaining, clarifying, expanding, by clarifying and expanding, what he's doing is he's trying to bring out the overall principle of what this whole chapter is about, cleaning out the old leaven and being a new lump, so that we can all celebrate Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Point D. The principle of separation does not mean that believers in the church break all associations with unbelievers. That's not separation. The principle of separation, and it is a principle, and we'll be looking at it, but it doesn't apply to the unbelievers. It applies to the carnal, unrepentant believers. This is why church discipline is exercised. This is why removal from the assembly is a last resort. The principle of separation does not mean that believers in the church break all associations with unbelievers. This idea that we're going to form a commune and we're going to go live in a Christian society and we're going to remove any of the world's influences and we're going to build this utopia paradise on earth. How many times has that been tried in the last 2,000 years of church history? See, from all the monastic orders of the ancient church through the medieval church through into the modern church. Does not mean that believers in the church break all associations with unbelievers. Is that what the Lord did? No. If you're coming to these Wednesday morning classes or you're downloading them or listening to tape or whatever you're doing, we're going to see a whole lot of this. And we're going to see a bunch of legalistic Pharisees that cannot believe that Jesus Christ is sitting down with harlots and tax collectors and Gentiles and everything else in the world, and they would never even dream of doing such a thing. But the Lord did. The Lord did, in fact, constantly. I believe he was separating himself from those carnal Pharisees and going out to the unbelievers that needed the light. We cannot break all associations with unbelievers. And I'll leave you with this. We can't leave the world until the Lord takes us out of this world. All right? We can't leave. We're here. This is our work assignment. Remember, we're supposed to lead the light of the world. We reflect His light. What are we going to do? Go hide under a bushel somewhere? That defeats the purpose of Him leaving us here. He's left us here to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us into His light. We're here as royal priests and ambassadors. How are we going to function as ambassadors if we don't have any contact with the unbelievers of this world? You know, it'd be like if President Bush appointed you as the ambassador to some country somewhere and then you just never went, you know? He appoints you as the ambassador to, you know, France or something. Oh, no, not France. The ambassador to somewhere, you know? Fiji. That'd be fun. Yeah, I'd like to be the ambassador to Fiji or Tahiti. I want to be the Tahitian ambassador. That'd be great. Yeah, and you get appointed as an ambassador, but then you never go to that country. Well, you're not much of an ambassador then, are you? You're not really serving the one that sent you, are you? And so often, if we're not willing to talk to unbelievers or give them the gospel, or we're embarrassed to talk about Christ, what are we doing? So we will come back to this idea on Sunday morning about separation. We can't leave this world. Subpoint two, we must be willing to serve as living and verbal witnesses to the truth. We must be willing to serve as living and verbal witnesses to the truth. And you're both kinds of witnesses, or at least you're the first one. if you choose not to be the second one, living and verbal witnesses to the truth. That's why he left us in this world. We're no longer of this world, but we are still in this world. And in some cases, as has been said, and which convicted me considerably when I first heard it, you may be the only Bible that somebody ever sees. They're never going to pick up a physical Bible. They're never going to walk into a literal church. But guess what? You're the church. You're in the church. You are the church. You're part of the body of Christ. So you may be the only Bible, and you may be the only church that unbeliever ever sees. What kind of witness are you living? What kind of witness are you speaking? And if you separate from all unbelievers, how do you witness? How do you witness? So, when we come back on Sunday, we will have the valid principle for separation. The valid principle for separation is directed towards a brother, who we see in verse 11. He is a so-called brother, and we'll deal with that terminology. And we'll deal with, you know, we'll have to answer the question, is he really a brother, or is he just sort of a brother? Is he just a so-called brother? Does he claim to be a brother? Okay? The fact is we don't know. Because we can't look on the heart. We're not omniscient. So, we see a brother and he's living a certain way and it seems to be the world's way and it's not consistent with how a believer ought to be living, but we don't know because a believer in carnality can do anything an unbeliever can do. And so we take him to the Lord and we leave him in the Lord's hands. We intercede. We take the steps we need to take. In any event, we'll be dealing with all this on Sunday morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, for your faithfulness in our lives. And Father, I thank you for the faithfulness you manifest, your lack of contentment with us. Father, we grow very content with where we are. We're satisfied with ourselves, and our walk is good enough. Our growth is good enough, and we're okay with ourselves. And that's just our own inherent laziness, Father. You are not content with where we are. You have plans for us to grow beyond where we are. You have a plan for our growth for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And if we've arrived at the maximum of where we'll ever arrive, then, Father, you would have taken us home. By virtue of us still being here, that means we have more to learn, more growth to attain to, more work to accomplish, more fruit to bear, more service. There's more to do. And so, Father, I pray that we might be mindful of the work that you're doing, that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. And, Father, motivate us to, as your fellow workers, to keep short account, stay in fellowship, stay useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. Father, motivate us to be functioning in the light as you would have for us to do. And I thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.